for us, then we're doing a good work. Recently, this week, I had another Bible study with a young man who is studying to become a journalist. During our Bible study, he doesn't believe there is a God. He's not sure if there's a God and if the Bible is his word. So these are very basic studies that we're having. I said two different words to him at two different times with the same response. One of the words was capital punishment. We were talking about that. And the other word was jihad. Both of these words he did not recognize, which I found a little odd, especially because he lives here and now, and especially because he's going into journalism. These are things that if nobody else talks about, then journalists talk about. So two lessons from this. Number one, never assume that somebody you think will know something actually knows that something. And number two, until we come to terms, it's almost fruitless to continue talking. We're just babbling. So much of today's lesson will be about coming to terms. I'm sure that most everybody in here knows what I'm going to say and what I'm talking about, but there might be somebody who doesn't. And if we can help educate anyone, then we've done a good work today. We'll begin in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In all of that, there was one word used one time. That word is confess. And this is the word that we're going to look at a little bit today. Toward the beginning of our lesson here, I'm going to make everything easy for you and just put the quotes up there. I read from the New American Standard, and that's what the quotes will be from, but I'm sure that you'll recognize the words in your mind from your own version. This word, to confess, basically, its most basic meaning is to make an emphatic declaration, often public, at times in response to pressure or an accusation, to declare or to assert. Just look at that one word for a minute. Here is one example, a scriptural usage. Matthew 7, you recognize this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's our word that other places is translated confess. The root of this word is used 43 times in the New Testament. Different words, but the root of it is used 43 times. Here is our word. And essentially, all Jesus is doing there is asserting, I never knew you. At its root, at its basic meaning, that's what he's doing. But you'll notice, up in Lou Oneida, a lexicographer said, it is an emphatic declaration. Because Jesus says, he never knew them. When they're standing in front of him, he's not only going to assert that he didn't know them, but he's going to say it in such a way that there is no mistaking what he means. He emphatically will declare this. More about the force of this word. Stephen, when Stephen is about to be stoned in Acts chapter 7, he begins with an apology. This is why I believe what I believe. And he gives through a history of what the Jews endured. When he gets to when the Jews were in Egypt about to leave, this is what he says. As the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. So at first, it's just a declaration. Abraham, your folks are going to go down there, but they're going to come back. at its most basic level, that's what it is. But on top of that is more than just a declaration, more than just an assertion, but he is assuring them. In Hebrews, I'll just read it. When God made the promise to Abraham, listen for the force behind this. This is what the author is trying to get. There's force here. Since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He would have sworn by somebody greater to make the point, but since he is the greatest, he only swore by himself. Saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation. It's the end of every dispute. I've said it, I mean it, that's it. Get my message, Abraham. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs the promise of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement, and on and on and on. You see, all of that is wrapped up in this one little word here. It is emphatic. Now, that's the basic meaning, but from its root, to make an emphatic declaration, from its root, if you look at this word, what you'll come up with is it's two words put together which are saying, I agree. You are literally saying the same thing as somebody else said, to agree. BDAG, a lexicographer, says, to share a common view or to be of common mind about a matter, and you can translate the word agree. Here are some examples in the Bible. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented. This is Judas, when he was betraying Jesus. He goes and he talks to the priests, and they were glad and they agreed. That's not our word. Our word is here. He consented. They said, we will give you 30 pieces of silver, and he said, you will give me 30 pieces of silver. They said the same thing. Romans 14:11. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, that every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise. Here's our word. Most of your versions will say confess here. Mine, the New American Standard, says give praise to. But notice, every knee is going to do it. We're all going to say it together someday. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who has been revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, so on and so forth. Now here's something interesting, translator note, if you will. This word, by common confession, if you're reading out of the New King James or the King James, will say, without controversy, this is a great thing. If you're reading out of the NIV, beyond all question is the greatness of this mystery. You see, this word, at its root, remember, was emphatic. That's what some translators take this word. What's the author doing here in this passage? Well, some translators say he's being emphatic, beyond all question. Whereas other translators say, I think he's trying to hint at the nuance of we're all going to do it together. Either way, you've got the word there. All right. So we have to make an emphatic declaration, and we have to agree. Now here's to branch out a little bit. To make an emphatic declaration that somebody else is also making, about what? In the New Testament, 24 of the 43 times this root is used, it is of Jesus being the Son of God. 1 Timothy 3:16, we've just seen this. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh. That's talking about Jesus. Here's our word. What are we confessing? Jesus was revealed in the flesh. Here's another time, Matthew 10:32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I also confess him. There's our word again, but now it's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about Jesus confessing us. So something different. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth, here's your confessing. What are you confessing? Jesus as Lord. And another time, just for example, fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What is he talking about? Timothy says, I believe in Jesus, God. Okay. We're saying that it's to make an emphatic declaration, to agree, and here it is about Jesus being the Son of God. Of the 43 times this word is used, only 5 of them have to do with sin. One of them is in 1 John chapter 1, which we've just read. That's one of them. The other 4 times, Matthew 3:6, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan as they confessed their sins. Mark 1:5 has the exact same construction, saying the same thing. Your words might be different, but it's the same construction. So there's 3 now we've got down. Acts 19, verse 18, many of those who believed, this is at Ephesus, all the magicians, they kept on coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And then the last time it's used of sin is in James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. So here it is, sin. So, only five of the 43 times this root is used, it's used of talking about sin. Now, before we go further, let me say something. We're agreeing with somebody. When you confess, you're agreeing with somebody. Usually, the word doesn't always mean that, but usually it does. We're agreeing with somebody who has said the same thing we're saying. And now I'm talking about sin. Well, who else can you think of has said, you have sin? I imagine that you might think of Romans 3:23 right off the top of your head. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who is not in all? Everybody's in all. We have all sinned. Maybe some other passages come to mind. Romans 3:9. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Romans 11:32. God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. 1 Kings 8:46. I believe this is the first time in the Bible where it explicitly says something like this. You could say Genesis 6 if you wanted to. There is no man who does not sin. If you missed it in the first memo, there is no man who does not sin in the parallel account in 2 Chronicles. Psalm 14. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. Psalm 53. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. And if you didn't get all of those, here I think are 7 more. At least 17 times in the Bible, God says, everybody has sinned. Now, Romans 3:23 is easy to remember, but that's not the only time God says it. So, he is making a declaration, and emphatically so. How many times does God have to tell us we've sinned? Once. How many times does he tell us? At least 17 times explicitly. There is no arguing with him. So he is saying the same thing as we are, and he is emphatically saying it. And so when we confess, we're saying the same thing that he does. All right. So, we've talked about a lot of what. Now to whom? To whom do we confess? All right? As confessing that Jesus is the Christ is done publicly, when you confess Jesus as Christ, you do that publicly. So confessing sin can be done publicly. Let's take a look at these. We've already seen these about Jesus. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I don't need to go further, that's something that's done publicly. If you confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart, and then you say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. This is, again, publicly. Fight the good fight. You made the good confession in the presence of many. So when you confess Jesus, it's done publicly. Now, what I'm saying is that when you confess sin, it can be done publicly also. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. That's outdoors. There's a whole bunch of people coming, and they're coming along and saying, I'm a sinner. Please baptize me. Many, they kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. Those are basically synonyms. They were saying, I've sinned, and here's what I've done. Confess your sins to one another. Confession can be done publicly. Now, in our text, in 1 John chapter 1, let me suggest that there are 2 audiences here that we know of for sure. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, remember the alternative is if we say that we have sin, confessing, we are deceiving ourselves. There's at least two audiences here. When you confess your sin, if nobody else is around, you know who you're confessing to? Yourself. I have sinned. Now, that's the first. And the second is in verse 9. If we confess our sins, guess who's listening? God the Father. Because He's the one that is going to forgive us. In 1 John 9, it doesn't say exactly who you're confessing to other than yourselves and to God the Father. But we know that confession can be done publicly also. John leaves it rather ambiguous here. Let's summarize. To confess is agreeing and emphatically admitting or declaring that we sin, maybe to another person, maybe even publicly, but always to ourselves and to God. This brings up two side points. The very real problem with false religion. Never think that false religion is something that we can tolerate it. There is no tolerating false religion. Here's one reason why. The Catholic Church, and other churches also do the same thing, but the Catholic Church has what they call the sacrament of penance. It is for absolution of sin. This is where you go into the little box and you talk to the Father and you say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been so many days since my last confession." And then He absolves you. He might tell you something to do, something like that. So, the Catholic Church and other churches do this also. Now, when you're out there and you're talking to somebody on the street about God and faith in Jesus and what He requires of you, do you know that the Bible tells you you need to go to church every Sunday, essentially? And that while you're at church, what do? You do some ceremonies, don't you? We're going to call this formal religion. There are ceremonies that the Bible tells us we must do regularly. Some people have an aversion to ceremonies. So when you go up to them and start talking, and you're not even talking about these ceremonies, all you're talking about is the plan of salvation, you need to hear the gospel, believe it, confess, and they say, "Whoa, I don't like that. I don't like that part of your religion." You're not even talking about the same thing they are, but what has happened to them? The wall has gone up. Now let me tell you, we don't need any help for walls going up, do we? Any less help that we get, anything that can help us, is something that we want to take. Sometimes what I'm going to call interpersonal confession is necessary. Sometimes it is. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 5. If I could use the term auricular, in the ear confession, but not the way that the Anglican Church means it, but just meaning when we confess in somebody's ear, sometimes that is necessary. First, Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." His brother might not know that. If you punch your brother in the face, they know that. If you're just angry with them, they might not know that. So what do? Verse 23. "If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you," which your brother might not even know, actually, the situation might call for, "leave your offering there before the altar, go and first be reconciled to your brother," which would include what? Confessing to that brother or sister, "I have sinned against you, and here's what I did." Sometimes confessing to one another is necessary. Sometimes publicly it is necessary, but not always. And you see where the abuse has gone? Because of the abuse, we must always confess our sins to one another or to some other person, some other human being. When you go to talk to somebody about the gospel, they don't want to hear it. False religion is a problem for God and His messengers when they're going and talking to somebody. Recently, I visited my cousin, who, as far as I know, is not religious at all. We were talking about spiritual things for a very quick second, really. And she said to me something like this. those snake handlers, she'd watched a documentary on television about people who claim to be Christians, and they're the kind of Christians who can handle snakes, and they drink poison. Now, this is some documentary on PBS or something, and her evaluation of those people is they were nuts. And what she said was, they don't do the cause any help, do they? They don't. That's what false religion does. Whether it's the snake handlers or somebody who says, you need to confess always to somebody else. They don't do the cause any help. We can say amen to that. A second point to be made. The real primary concern God has for us. His primary concern is not your self-esteem. It's your salvation. And he's willing to give up for a little while your self-esteem if that's what's going to take, what it's going to take to save you. Now, we don't hear that in this culture very often, do we? We need to wrap our minds around what the truth is. So here's the practical application of this. If you're coming to church to feel good about yourself, you've come to the wrong place. Or if somebody comes up to you, somebody who's trying to help you and says, you know, I'd like to talk to you about something. This is what the Bible says, and I think I've identified this in you, and repent. What? You can't say that to me. That's what our culture says. But that is so far from the truth. The qualification for coming in these doors is that you could do a face plant and walk in that way. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be successful, the first thing that has to happen is you take your self-esteem and throw it out the door. And you listen to God and you say, God, what am I? And he tells you over and over and over and over and over, you're a sinner. And finally you get it and you say, oh, guess what? I'm a sinner. And that's when you're on the road to recovery, right? Okay, back here in 1 John chapter 1. Yes, I'll get back into the Bible now. 1 John chapter 1. What we're going to see here is there are two, to begin with, two possibilities. If we confess our sins, the little if there suggests the other alternative, doesn't it? You might not confess your sins. So here are the possibilities. We may confess our sins or we do not confess our sins. Now let's remember what this means. We say, in agreement with God, we emphatically declare, there is no doubt in our mind, I am a sinner. We might say it to somebody else, we might say it publicly, we might say it just to God or just to ourselves or both, or all three. But we say, we're sinners. The options are, you can say that or not. The outcomes. If we say that we have no, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We make him, it's as if we make him a liar. God cannot lie. He is the one who has said to us over and over, you're a sinner. So when we say to him, I've not sinned, either he's lying or we are. Well, obviously, he's not. We are. And his word is not in us because his word says we're all sinners. And then there are two bases for this. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. He is faithful in that he always does what he says he will do. He is righteous in that he always does what is right. In this case, he has said he will forgive you if you confess your sins to him, and he will not forgive you if you do not confess your sins to him. And since he has said it, it's right, because he always does what's right. And since he has said it, he will do it. That's it. I could stop the lesson there. In fact, I could have got up and said that and then sat back down. Let's go on just a minute, though. First, we are without excuse. Recently, I came across on Facebook an old friend of mine. Some of us in here know him, Joshua Brainerd. Joshua Brainerd has the problem of being too smart for his own good. Quote, unquote, too smart for his own good. Here's why. He's a good young man. as far as good goes. But he's smart. He's got this big, huge brain. I sometimes envy people with big, huge brains, but not when it does this. Okay? So on his Facebook, under About Himself, in the religious section, what do you say about yourselves? What he says is that he is a post-Christian theologist. He is no longer a Christian. He has been there, done that, but he's too smart for that. Now he just believes in God. He lost faith in the resurrection and then the inspiration, backwards, the inspiration and then the resurrection of the Bible, long time ago. And now, well, now he's just trying different things. One thing he writes is, I have recently enjoyed reading Rumi, Thich Nhat Hanh, Tao Te Ching from the 6th century BC. These are all Eastern philosophers, right? He enjoys reading them because they're so smart. But he's run into a little problem. Theology without a designated special revelation is much more ambiguous. And though I don't prefer it that way, I'm learning to live with it. Let me read that again for you. Theology without a designated special revelation. God without a Bible. Because if you go to Hinduism, is there a special revelation? Well, they don't call it, they call it their scripture, but they don't say this is divinely inspired from God, this is from some person. We say this is from God. Why do we say that? Because God says it. Now, he's trying to go through life, and he's come up with, you know, God didn't write us a book. But he's used to thinking the Bible was the book God wrote. And so he's like, hey, back in the day, I could go just to the Bible. I can't do that anymore. I don't like it, but I'm learning to live with it. Now contrast that with 1 John. Does it get any easier than 1 John? If you confess your sins, I will forgive you. That's language even I can understand. If you don't confess your sins, I will not forgive you. Why, God? Because I always do what is right. It doesn't get any simpler than that. Number one, thank you, God, for speaking down to my level. Number two, I am without excuse. Then, we need to read his word. Did you notice it had said in there, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. A couple other passages essentially say something very similar. James chapter 1. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, James 1:21, receive the word implanted. That's inside of you. Then, Hebrews. Chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. This is quoting Jeremiah. Jeremiah is saying, days will come in the future. We're now in them. Days will come when there's going to be a new covenant. Verse 10. This covenant, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God will write them on their hearts. This law, this word, is inside of us. That's the language that is being used here. The question is, how in the world, or out of this world, does it get inside of us? Do you notice it doesn't say, he says, I will write. Okay? If you're going to take this literal, then God picks up a pen, or a pencil, or a piece of chalk, or whatever it might be, and he reaches into your heart, and he writes the laws on your heart. Does that do anybody any good? No. Obviously, it's figurative. So we can't derive from this passage what he actually does. We have to go somewhere else to say, oh, here's how he does it. Turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, it's the day of Pentecost. Peter has spoken the gospel for the first time to all the Jews. The Holy Spirit, us speaking in tongues, is evidence that Jesus, the man you killed, really is the Christ, and he has ascended into heaven, and here's his message for you. You killed the Messiah. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for everyone," is what he says. Verse 41, those who had received his word. Oh, that's language we're used to hearing now. Those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. Stop here for a minute. So far, in the passages we read up there, it says the word is going to be inside of you. The law will be in on your hearts. Figurative language, but it's talking about his word and his law. If you ask them right there if they knew any of his word and any of his law right then, you know what they'd have to say? Yes. We know how to be saved. That's the law. How did they know it? Peter preached it. Look in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer. They were sitting at the feet of the apostles saying, "Please tell me more." Because they wanted the law written on their heart. And how was it done? By listening to those apostles when they were teaching God's word. That's why you can read in places like Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul writes, verse 2, "By revelation there was made known to me." Paul, how did you know what you knew? God revealed it to me. You remember the road, right? Okay, do we all get that? "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." So he takes this mystery and he writes it down. Why? By referring to this mystery, when you read, you can understand my insight into Jesus and all those things. See, what we're saying here is you want to read the scripture to know what to confess. That's the idea here. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is inspired. Not all people are. All scripture is inspired. And so we go and we read this scripture so that we can be adequate. Now, Romans chapter 3. So why are we reading? We read his law for many reasons. One of them is to understand what the law is. Romans 3 and verse 20. This is talking about the Old Testament. Paul is arguing, you don't need the Old Testament anymore. In fact, it was ineffective to begin with. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats will never save. So we needed Jesus. When Jesus came, he got rid of the old law. What did the old law do? Romans 3:20, "By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. For through the law comes knowledge of sin." That's what it did. The law was like a flashlight, right? It would go around and say, "Hey, watch out over here. Hey, watch out over here." But if you made a mistake in the past, it couldn't say, "Here's the eraser." All it did is point here, 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 and here, and here. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, "Is the law sin?" Verse 7. He says, "Is the law sin? On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Give me an example, Paul. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" I don't know about you. I've gone the wrong way here, huh? Don't do it. Cheaters. So, I don't know about you. But if confession is what leads to eternal life with God, I want to know everything that I need to know to confess. If somebody's sick, and somebody tells him, "You know what, it's your diet." What are you going to do? Stop listening there? Tell me what it is about my diet. What? Every morning they get up, they read a little bit more about their diet, and everything that they can get rid of, everything that they know to get rid of, they say, "Okay, I'm going to get rid of this now. And I'm going to move on and do something else." The same thing. If you want to confess your sins to God, the best thing to know is what those sins are. And so what do? You read and you read and you read his word. You study this thing and you want to know everything about yourself. Look in the mirror. I got to get rid of this. I got to get rid of this. I got to get rid of this. And I've got to ask God to forgive me for all those things. Having said that, the next point is we need to confess and ask for forgiveness, even for sins we committed or are committing that we are unaware of having committed. Boy, that's wordy. What I'm trying to say is, you may have a sin that you don't know about that you committed in the past. Or you might be sinning right now and not know about it, and you have to confess those sins too. Well, how? First of all, let's understand something. We might be unaware of sins for at least two reasons, which are really saying the same thing. Number one, it's because we're immature. Some people pick up the Bible and they don't know what the word repent means. Very often they think the word repent means to feel sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us, no, that's not true. But if you ask them, have you repented? Oh, yes, I feel sorry. But have they changed? Not necessarily. Are they still sinning? Yes. Just because of immaturity. God gives us all time. Thank God for His grace. But the idea is, we might be committing a sin simply because of immaturity, which is really saying the same thing as we're fallible. In other words, we don't know all the truth. To be an atheist, to be an agnostic says, I wonder if there is a God. I'm just not sure if there is or if there is not. An atheist says, I know that there is no God. That is the most arrogant statement anybody could ever make, because it implies that that person has all knowledge. Because if there's a little speck somewhere out in the universe that that person doesn't know about, you know who could be in there? God. And to say, I know there is no God, means that you have to know everything about the universe. The same thing about Scripture. Unless we know all of the Scripture perfectly, there might be one little spot where God is saying, you have sinned right here, and we won't know it unless we know it perfectly. And then there's the thing about memory, too. You might forget some of the sins that you've committed, right? Okay, back to the issue. How can we absolve from the guilt of these sins, sins we don't even know we've committed? It sounds like it's a paradox. You're asking me to talk about something that I don't know what to talk about. First of all, understand this. The alternative is we need to confess every sin explicitly to God. Now, let's just not even turn to the Scripture and think, is that the kind of God we think we have? A God that is requiring us to have all knowledge and all good memory, perfect maturity, and say, I have checked every prayer that you have said to me, and here's this one little thing that you didn't ask for, so you're condemned. Does that sound like the God we have? It doesn't sound like a merciful and loving Father who knows that we are weak and human. Thank God. But even if I didn't have that reasoning, look in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. See, it's a flashlight. It instructs us, do this, don't do this. Okay. Notice that we don't come automatically with this knowledge, either at birth, our physical birth, or our spiritual birth. We need to read these things. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Read it, you'll find out about yourself. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Now listen, who can discern his errors? The psalmist here is admitting, I need to study the Bible, but there are some things, number one, I just don't get until I've studied the Bible, and even while I'm studying the Bible, I don't get them. Who can discern his errors? I don't know myself perfectly. So what do I do before God Almighty? I say to him, acquit me of hidden faults. The psalmist knows, I don't know everything I've done in the past or maybe even doing right now. There are some things I don't know about myself and they might be wrong, and God forgive me of those. And he says to him, acquit me of things that I don't know about. The NET Bible says, please do not punish me for sins I am unaware of. That's the idea. The last question is this. To confess or not to confess? If that is the question. By the way, to be or not to be, God answered that for us, didn't he? That's not the question. The question is to say emphatically with God that I am a sinner. That is the question. Now, here's something. I like words. I like to have fun with words. Here's something about words. If you ever read an if-then statement, which we all read, I'm sure, the if part is the antecedent. The then part is the consequent. That word consequent means follow after. Have you ever had a sequel? It follows after. It follows with, consequent. Okay, what he's saying here is if, then there's some conditions, and then there's a then, which is the consequent. If the conditions are met, something will follow after. Let me illustrate it this way. If you put money into the Coke machine and push the button, what do you get? Coke, right? It follows after pushing the money. All right. Sometimes these words are referred to the protasis and the apodosis. This word broken up here, this word, dose. Have you ever had a dose of something? It's a give. You've been given a give of something. All right. This word means the act of giving back. The second part of the if-then statement is the act of giving back. If you put money in a, you go to a car wash, you need $5 in quarters, you put in a $5 bill, assuming there's quarters in the machine, what does it give you? An apodosis. It gives you back $5 in quarters. We have, for our fair booth, a little buzzer machine. Is that in the Bible? A series of questions. If you push one button, if you get the right answer, what does it give you back? Ding dong. If you push the wrong button, what does it give you back? Sometimes I joke and say it's going to zap you next. But what does it give you back? It gives you back whatever it's been programmed to. That is exactly what will happen every time. Around on Facebook, there's a picture of Bill Gates. He's holding a picture. Hi, this is Bill Gates. You know who I am. If you like this and share it with somebody, you'll receive $15,000. Who's liked it? I haven't liked it because I know that's fake. But let me ask you a question. If it were real, who in here wouldn't push the like button and the share button? Because guess what happens? You push the button and Bill Gates shows up at your door and gives you $15,000. I'll do it. I'll take that $15,000. God says, if you confess your sins, this is what you will get back. You will get back forgiveness. Who wouldn't do it? Recently, last year, a young man named Casey Fury, he was a sailor in the Navy. He didn't want to go out to sea. He was working on a submarine that he was going to go out to sea in, so he caused a fire inside of it. It caused $400 million in damage. They sentenced him to 17 years in prison and told him, you have to pay back $400 million. He doesn't have a life anymore. Do you think that if there were a button that could make it all go away, he'd push the button? That's a dumb question, isn't it? Everybody in here would push that button. It's the same thing with God. We're condemned forever. $417 million is going to look like nothing to compare to where we're headed if we don't confess our sins to Him. Now, this is written to Christians. 1 John is written to Christians. The deal with Christians is, if you confess your sins, God will forgive you. So here's the invitation to the Christians. Do you have sin that you have not confessed to the Lord? If you do have sin that you have not confessed to Him, He is not going to forgive you of it. And that means that you will spend eternity separated from Him. You know what that means. And we beg you to repent for your sake and for ours. If you're not a Christian, there's a different method for being forgiven of sins initially. You remember in Acts chapter 2, turn to Acts 22. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up and said, they said, what shall we do? And they said, Peter said, believe, repent, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's not what John writes, because John's writing to people who already are Christians. In fact, Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, we have this guy who is a Christian already. Simon, in verse 13, Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. So here is a Christian. But he goes and he says, wow, I want those signs. I want to be able to perform miraculous gifts. And Peter says, you've got the wrong attitude. And Peter said to him in verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. So what do you need to do? Go get baptized again? Therefore, repent of this wickedness and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart be forgiven you. Christians and non-Christians have two different plans to get forgiven of sins. The Christian, you confess, you repent, and you pray. The non-Christian, he who has believed and been baptized will be saved. If you're not a Christian and you want to know more about this, or you know enough about this already to make the change, we urge you, we beg you to do it for your sake and for ours as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.
Have you been to Jesus?